Thank you, Gary. What great singing. I couldn't help but think, you know, if it's so great down here in a polluted environment, in our natural state, to sing the praises of the Lord, what's it going to be like in heaven? Boy, we'll sing like we've never sung before. All of us will have solo quality plus, and we'll be able to enjoy the object of our praise as we blend it together for His glory. It's always interesting, the things you learn at a camp or a conference. I learned today how to climb a chain link fence. Now, I didn't climb it, mind you, but I saw it being done. And the guy just went up the side of it like he was walking down the sidewalk. Jumped off, came up the other side, and jumped down. And I noticed that there were some good soccer players among the female members of the species. They were out there exercising their gift this afternoon. Great to watch them. Really enjoyed a young couple I was sitting close to this evening. And they were singing those hymns as if they really meant it. You know, just this high. But boy, I think that must bring a special delight to the heart of God. This is soul music we're singing, real soul music, and we thank Him for it. Well, we're continuing our study this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Earlier today we looked at the gospel of the resurrection. Thank God for the gospel. Thank God for the resurrection. And we look briefly at the hopelessness if there was no resurrection. We are of all men most miserable. Paul has dealt with the negative. He's dealt with the positive. Now, he says in verse 20 that Christ is risen from the dead. Let's read about it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at His coming. Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He hath put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For He hath put all things under His feet. But when He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He is expected which did put all things under Him. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God, I speak this to your shame. Let's bow and ask God to bless us, shall we? Father, we thank Thee this evening for this precious, triumphant portion of the Word of God. We pray that the blessed Holy Spirit, who caused and directed it to be written, will be present here in Fargo this evening, and may each of us hear Thy voice speaking to us, we pray, for Your glory and our mutual blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When Socrates lay dying, he was asked by a friend, "Shall we live again?" To which the great thinker replied, "I hope so." So different to Sir Walter Raleigh, who wrote in his Bible the night before he died, "From this earth, this grave, this dust, my God shall raise me up." What a contrast! What a confidence! Think with me this evening about the results of the resurrection. Verses 20 to 23. The mournful verses dealing with the hopelessness of no resurrection have closed. How does it close? "If there's no resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. We are deserving of contemptuous pity." What a position if there is no resurrection. But thanks be to God, the depressing fact has passed, and there is to be a resurrection. I like the way Moffat puts it in his writing when he says of verse 20, "But it is not so. Christ did rise from the dead. And beloved, because He has been raised, you and I tonight enjoy the confidence and the prospect of the Lord Jesus Christ who rose, the confidence of being with Him eternally." Earlier today, we looked at those three precious things within the early verses of the chapter. We rejoice in this because we have a standing. We're saved. We're glory bound. We have a salvation we enjoy that can never be taken from us. And the One who died to make it possible assures us of it. We have the Scriptures that tell us that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And here it is in this holy book. Then there are the witnesses that were called to give testimony to the fact. There was Peter, the dear man who denied his Lord. He eventually took a stand for Him in such a positive and wonderful way. There were the disciples, and they were united on this. They saw Him, and they knew He had been raised from the dead. 500 brethren saw Him all at one time. Oh, the excitement of it, as did these men see Him. And Paul concludes that brief segment, and he says, "And last of all, He was seen of me. I saw Him. He's alive in the glory, and I'm just awaiting that moment when I will be with Him." We mentioned this afternoon that he had a debate within himself. He wanted to depart to be with Christ, which was far better. And everyone here, I'm sure, at one time or another, has breathed those words. But then he said, "Oh, there's the saints here, and they need me. So I should stay with them." So what did he do? He just turned it all over to the One who had been raised by the power of God on behalf of Paul, and he was therein content. Within our passage we've read this evening, verse 20, and it introduces a thrilling thought indeed. Let's just reread it for a moment. In verse 20 of our text, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? One must go back to the Old Testament to study this precious truth. You can turn to Leviticus 23, 10 and 11 at your pleasure. But it was the plan of God that once the people arrived in the land and they saw it bearing fruit, they saw the grain rising in the field, they were told that it was the desire of God that sheaves should be taken from the common field. I like that. He grew up from a common field. He was the root out of a dry ground. And the barley was to be cut and taken to the temple, and there it was threshed with a soft cane, and the grain was extracted from the sheaf. Then the grain was placed in a perforated pan and put over a fire, and it was parched. What a picture of our beloved Lord. He knew what it was to experience the threshing. And then he felt the flame and the suffering and the heat of Calvary. Then the chaff, it blew away. Then finally, that grain was taken, ground, and offered to the Lord as the first fruits of the seasoned harvest to follow. It was exciting because they knew this is the first fruit and the abundant harvest is coming in the plan of God. It was interesting that new barley grain was not to be eaten, nor was it to be sold in the shops until after the harvest had been taken of this first fruit that would signify there was an abundant harvest coming. What's the picture? It's simply this, beloved. The Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He's the first to rise from the dead. But now, there's an abundant harvest coming, and you and I are a part of it. How wonderful. And just as surely as he rose triumphant from the tomb, so assuredly will you and I, if we pass through the article of death, be raised by his mighty power at the call of our beloved Lord. You see, the first fruits were a pledge of something greater to come. And beloved, he rose from the dead. He was the first to rise from the dead. Now he's the pledge. He's in the glory tonight. And just as surely as he's there, so will you and I be there in a coming day. Remember his own words. John chapter 12 and verse 24, when he said, "Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, what happens? It brings forth much fruit." That's exactly what happened at Calvary. He died. And here's the fruit. Just a small portion of it. Around the planet tonight, as we were enjoying from JB this afternoon, a vast assemblage of people have expressed their appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ, bowed in their sinnership, claimed Him as Savior, and they're on their way to glory along with us, and we'll be together for all of eternity. The first sheaves appeared, and they heralded the harvest. His resurrection then assures yours and mine. And just as surely as there's an empty tomb outside Jerusalem tonight, beloved, so assuredly, the tomb or the grave that you and I will one day occupy, should he not come in the rapture before we go, that grave of ours will be emptied of its dusty store, and we'll rise to meet our beloved Lord in the air. He is my beloved guarantee of resurrection. I've quoted the verse. I repeat it without apology. John 14 and verse 19. "Because I live, ye shall live also." two businessmen conclude a transaction over the phone. One says, I agree. Send me a letter. Send me a fax. Send me an email. Put it in writing. Beloved, we've got it in writing. We could have no greater authority. He said, because I, the Lord Jesus Christ, live, you too shall live. That's it. You can take it to the bank. And rejoice, beloved, in the fact that we will be raised in the plan and purposes of our God. But somebody says, but Arnett, are you sure about that? Was he the first to rise from the dead? I thought back in the Old Testament, there were those who died. And yes, some in the New Testament, prior to his death and resurrection. That is so true. There was the son of the Shunammite, wasn't there? He died. But in the goodness of God, was raised from the dead. There was Lazarus, beloved Lazarus. I'm really looking forward to meeting Lazarus and his sisters. Be great. Be wonderful to sit down and ask them to talk about the times the Savior visited the home. There was Jairus' daughter. She was raised. What's the difference? Oh, there's a great difference between the three examples, and there could be others mentioned. They all died again. They died. They were raised from the dead, but they died again. Where's my Savior? He's in the glory, seated at His Father's own right hand. A dear brother said to me at supper hour, he said, Arnett, it was the greatest thrill to my soul when I realized for the very first time that my Savior is in the presence of the Father. He's there as my great high priest. He said, it was just like getting saved all over again. It was so exciting. And beloved, He died. And He died once for all, for all. And He will never die again. We praise our God for the victor of Calvary, now in the presence of our beloved God. Remember, the same apostle said, by man came death, by man came also resurrection from the dead. Verses 20, 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. We were born in sin, just like Adam. He died, we're going to die, if the Lord doesn't rapture us home. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Beloved, you and I, we have the trait of Adam. We're human, and we die like he did. But one day, in the goodness of our God, we receive Christ as our Savior. The Spirit indwelt us. We were born of Him, and we'll never die eternally. By man came death, by man also came resurrection from the dead. Which man? The man Christ Jesus. Praise God for him. And just as surely as he lives tonight, you and I are going to live. And in this confidence, we rejoice to the full. But then notice, there's resurrection's order in verse 23. But every man, after he's talked about death through Adam and resurrection through Christ. Verse 23. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, he rose from the dead. And after, they that are Christ at his coming. What's he saying? Well, this term, every man in his own order, is really a military term. And that the marching columns of the military, they're coming along in step, in their order of rank. What do we have here? Why? He's the first in rank. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the first fruits. He's the first in rank. I'll never forget that day back in 1939. The Queen, the King, King George, and Queen Elizabeth were to visit our city. And as a young man, as a boy really, I was excited about that. The monarchs were coming to visit us. And for weeks there was excitement throughout the city of St. Catharines. The main street was cleaned up and it was decorated with its flags and its bunting. Everything was ready. It was a beautiful day. Thousands lined the route that the monarchs would take. And we were waiting with expectation to see them. And along came the honor guard, the motorcycles and so on. And then at the head of the procession, there was the king and his queen. They were the first in rank. And then there were the local dignitaries. They didn't matter too much, but they were there nevertheless. We came to see the queen and the king, and we had that joy and that delight. And what's he saying here? Why, this is what's going to happen in the coming day. He's going to be and is the first in rank. I love the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 10. What's the bride say? She says, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. He's the chief. He's the foremost in rank. He's the highest and noblest. And she says, "He's my beloved." And beloved child of God, our Savior's coming. And he's going to usher in something totally new. You and I as believers will be in his presence. And we will be led by the first in rank. The Lord himself shall come, descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. So what's happened? The rank is starting to take its place. Those of us who knew what it was to be in the military, we were told to fall into rank. And we got into our proper places. The rank is about to form. The one who is head of the rank, he's in his position. And he's going to summon us to meet him there. And so the believers at his coming, verse 24, raised by the shout. And then when we have been summoned to his side, down here on the planet, the terrible, terrible tribulation period will set in. But at the close of the tribulation, what will happen? Well, the tribulation saints, those that have witnessed for Christ and lived for Christ, and in many cases lost their life in the process, they too will be raised from the dead. They will be as well accompanied by those of the Old Testament era. And they'll fall into place. They'll be in their rank. And we'll be together with the one who is the head of our rank, our beloved Lord, Jesus Christ. When the tribulation has been brought to a dramatic close by our beloved Lord, victor over the enemies of Israel and his own, then he establishes the millennial kingdom. And he reigns and rules from sea to sea and shore to shore in perfect harmony. Except as it nears its close, Satan will once again be released, from the bottomless pit. And he will come forward once again to deceive. And then, I love this as I read it last night. What happened? An angel is sent from heaven with a great chain and a key. And he takes Satan, who was an angel himself, and he binds him, and he's cast into the lake of fire forever. I love that. God didn't come himself to take Satan and to bind him. He didn't send an army of angels. He just sent one, or will send one. And when he has done that, Satan will be off the scene forever, banished to that place that's been prepared for him. But the rank, the order will have taken place. The Lord Jesus, the first fruits, the man Christ Jesus, and then the believers in Christ, then the resurrected tribulation saints, and those of the Old Testament. And they will be together with the Lord who loved and whom they had placed their faith and confidence for time and eternity. And it says, every man in his own order will be there in ours. As will the saints of the tribulation and the Old Testament. Then, of course, there will be that awful resurrection of the unsaved dead. And they'll be called into the presence of the holy judge of the universe. Whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast. The thought there is forcibly ejected into the lake of fire. That will be the end of the Christ rejecter. I wonder this evening, may I pause just for a moment? Are you saved tonight? Are you certain you're going to heaven? Oh, I pray you are. There's been that time when you acknowledge, Lord Jesus, I'm a guilty sinner. But I believe with all my heart, when you died for sinners on Calvary's cross, you died for me. Lord, I accept you as my own. You know, it's possible to sit in a conference meeting like this, where we assume most, if not all, are believers. But there could be one. I often wonder, as I sit at the Lord's Supper, and I see the bread and the wine go down the row, Father's here, and he takes that loaf of bread, reverently he takes a portion and puts it to his lips. And he passes it by the kids to his wife. She takes her portion. I think, oh, Father, please, those little kids, or those mature teenagers, please bring them to a knowledge of yourself. They've seen the symbols of Calvary and the passion of the cross pass before them in the bread and wine. If they reject Christ, they will stand as their condemnation, among other things, that they rejected the Savior. Oh, dear young people, older ones too, every man in his own order, will you stand with the Lord or against him and be banished eternally? There's resurrection and reigning, 24 to 28. When the Lord Jesus Christ stood in Pilate's judgment hall, you remember, Pilate put it to the mob. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. There he stands, quiet, awaiting the pleasure of Pilate and his hordes, crowned with thorns, ready for the tree. We will not have this man to reign over us. And I think I heard his father say, yes, they will. The day's coming, and he will reign over them. He will, in the millennial period, he will vanquish the foes of Israel. Everything's being prepared for it now. It's all heating up in the Middle East. And just watch your newspaper, read your Bible, watch the telecast. It's all taking place. And we are seeing it all fall into place like never before. I can remember as a young man being thrilled at the prophecy preachers that came through and the things that they talked about. But, beloved, they didn't have half the knowledge, shall I say it most respectfully, that we have today. It's all here. It's all happening. And the great issues are intersecting. They're all going to take place, all being worked out in the plan and purpose of God. And as the nations marshal themselves around that little tiny piece of real estate called Israel, what will happen? There will be the hordes in the north, China in the east, the Islamic countries in the south, and the European nations in the west. And they will marshal together to plow Israel beneath the sod and into the sea. What will happen? The sky will become ablaze with the glory of the once crucified Christ. And he will come and he will vanquish, totally defeat his foes. And he'll take up the reins of government. The scepter will be in his hand. He then will be the conqueror, the mighty conqueror. And he will reign. I believe with all my heart, contrary to what some people would say and preach, they say there will not be a recognized millennium. Well, if this is the millennium, God have mercy on us. He's coming and he's going to take his place. Why? Because I believe with all my heart, he must be totally vindicated. They said we won't have him. God says you will have him. And he's coming, and he's going to reign and rule. And mankind will learn as never before that when the Prince of Peace comes, there will be peace. Men are trying vainly and unsuccessfully to work it into their plan with roadmaps and everything. But, beloved, with all due respect, it isn't going to work until the man they nailed on the cross sits on the throne. Beloved, it's going to happen. And you and I are going to be there to see it happen. How exciting. We praise our God. Then, men that have rebelled against him through the ages, as I have mentioned, at the close of the millennial period, will be summoned to stand before God. The God they rejected. The Son they despised. They will be either at his feet in adoration, like you and me, or they're going to be under his feet. Under his feet. The Almighty said to his Son, "Sit thou here on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." When the monarchs of an ancient day went off to battle, they returned home carrying the heads of the vanquished. They dipped them in a solution. They shrank them. And then they hung those heads from the footstool of their own monarch. He says, "You sit here until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And it's going to happen. It's got to happen. It's in this book. It must happen. And so the nations will be no more as we know them. All enemies will be under his feet. Death will be destroyed in verse 26. The king of terrors and the terror of kings will eventually be destroyed. God had warned Satan as early as the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Yes, his heel was bruised at Calvary, but Satan was dealt the mortal blow. And it is just, beloved, a matter of time, and Satan will ultimately be sentenced to a burning lake. Timothy received a letter from the beloved apostle in which Paul said, "Our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Yes, death has been vanquished. Seems to me that I hear the apostle in verse 55 saying almost in a taunting fashion, "O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is your grave? Where is your victory?" Death and the grave vanquished by the one who was the first fruits, triumphant in his resurrection. And he's alive this evening at his Father's own right hand. 27 and 8, we have total subjection. All things are put under the feet of the one who was nailed to Calvary. He's in total control. And when in his plan and purpose, what will he do? The incarnate Son will make certain that all has been accomplished to the full desire of his Father's will. And then, when all people and powers are subject to the Son, what will he do? He'll deliver it over to his Father. Their Father is what I died for. It's yours, just the way we wanted it to be. Your people, subject and in obedience to you. And the day will dawn. What a day it will be when he reigns and rules, when the old earth is passed away and all things have been made new and our beloved Lord is on the throne. Think with me for a moment of verse 29. An interesting passage and certainly one of the most difficult in Scripture to understand. I've enjoyed the thoughts this way. Reading the passage, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not?" Now some people tragically have made a doctrine out of that. Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour and so on? I believe, beloved, the study and the thought would be this. In this difficult and perplexing text, there are those who took a public stand for Christ, and they died. They died. And what happened? Those deaths often took place soon after they were baptized and made it known in a public fashion that they belonged to Christ. Their lives were taken. But then what happened? Why, there were others who trusted, and they were baptized, and they came along and they filled up the ranks. They were baptized, shall I say, as replacements for those who had just died. They took their place, and they too would, in all probability, in those awful hours and days of the tribulation, they would die for Christ. So Paul's saying, what's the point? Why should they go through all this if there is no resurrection from among the dead? A number of years ago, Helen and I sat in a comfortable living room in the city of Seattle. We were being entertained by a dear couple of whom we knew very little, but we'd come to love. We were startled. We took our place in that living room, and there above the mantel, there was a large spear. I thought, how unfitting in a home like this. We made inquiries. Our hostess was the sister of Ed McCulley. She said, "Arnett, that's the lance that took my brother to glory." Why should 5 brilliant young men, master's degree in English as far as Jimmy Elliot was concerned, and others equally well educated, equally well dedicated to Christ, why should they give their lives? Because, beloved, there's a resurrection. And they knew that death was just a step to get them there, into the glorious presence of their beloved Lord. Shortly after that experience in the early 50s, I had the unspeakable honor of joining in a conference with Dr. Theo McCulley, the father of Ed McCulley. Bill McDonald had told me about Theo McCulley, a man I was to meet for the first time on that occasion. He said, "Arnett, when the message came to Chicago that 5 young men, including Ed McCulley, had been martyred, I got a call from his father, Theo. He told me what had happened, and he asked me just to come over with him and pray with him. And I went. He said, this is how he prayed. The man that had just lost his son at the end of a broad Auca lance. He said, dear Lord, let me live long enough to put my arms around the men who murdered my son and tell them I love them for Jesus' sake."
I said to Bill some years later, "Did the Lord grant that request?" He said, "Yes, He did." Imagine taking the men in your army who had sent that lance flying and say to them, "I love you for Jesus' sake." Now, why? Why would young men go to that peril if there was no resurrection, says Paul? Sometimes we sing, "It will be worth it all." Didn't we sing that sometime this weekend? It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And beloved, I don't know what your problems might be tonight. Maybe you have some. Maybe you shared them. Maybe you haven't. But I know this. It's going to be worth it all. When? When we see Jesus. And we're going to. I believe with all my heart. My dear father is in the glory. Dad was no great preacher. But boy, there was no man in the assembly who got to my heart like my father when he got on that platform. He meant business for God. And he'd shake you over the flames for a little while. And he'd take you from there to the great white throne judgment. And before you left the building that night, you knew God had spoken to your heart. Whether you'd accepted him or not, that was your responsibility, but you heard it. The dad would often get up in the worship meeting. And I can still hear him as he would say, "I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door, and my heart is longing to be with him evermore." Dad's there tonight. And beloved, we are all going to be there soon, and it may even be tonight. But then Paul speaks, he asks the question, "Why should I stand in jeopardy every hour if there's no resurrection?" Doesn't make any sense. So he says, "With confidence of the resurrection and the resurrected one I have seen, I'll give my life for God." And sure enough, he did. The day came outside the city of Rome, when under the guardianship of a small group of Roman soldiers, the great mighty little warrior of the cross was commanded to lay himself down. The executioner's sword glistened under a bright Italian sky. The order was given, and a call was heard, "Child, come home." It descended. Head was severed from body, and he was absent but present. That's why, he would say, "I put myself in jeopardy every hour, because I know that there's going to be a resurrection," and he looked forward to it. Notice conduct of the resurrection, in view of the resurrection, rather. What does he say in verse 33? "Evil communications corrupt good manners." And then in verse 34, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." What's he saying? I believe that there were some in the Corinthian fellowship, but they didn't know Christ. What did he say? They have not the knowledge of God. They don't know God. They may have known something about tongues and the sign gifts and a few other spectacular things, but they didn't know the God of the gifts. Oh, beloved, I plead with you tonight. Make sure that you know God and you've vowed to accept Him as Son, His Son, as your Savior. So corrupt communication, corrupt activity, manners, companionships, that's the thought. Dear child of God, young people and older ones, let us be careful as to with whom we keep conduct. Used to be a saying among us, you can tell the language a fellow uses by the company he chooses. What's the company like? I mentioned this afternoon, and with this I close. Peter was a student in my high school class a number of years ago, professing believer. And I mentioned to you that I was privileged to sponsor the Interschool Christian Fellowship. I said to Peter one day, Peter, why don't you come up with us when we go up as a group of Christians and enjoy fellowship with us? He looked at me in somewhat of a disgusted fashion and he said, do you think I would go up there with all those girls who have something to say? Well, I said, I was. By the way, where were you this afternoon at noon hour? His head dropped. He said, I was with a boy, and he named him. I said, by the way, you're aware that Paul was recently arrested for break and entry, right? Yes, I know. Okay. I was with a group of kids who love the Lord, and you were with a guy destined for prison. Now, who as a believer was in the right position? Number of years after that, I received a call from some brethren in the Philadelphia area asking me to come for conference. And my brother said, now a fellow by the name of Peter Lees will be picking you up. I said, Peter Lees? I said, you sure you got the right name? He said, yes. Well, I said, if it's a Peter Lees I know, he won't be picking me up. Yeah, it's him. I said, has he trusted the Lord? Yes, he has. He was the guy who wouldn't come with me to the ISTF group. But eventually, his wife got saved. He followed her. And now, he's going to pick me up at the airport. He did. I said, Peter, we got to have supper together. You got to tell me what's happened in your life. And he did. What a delight it was to hear that he'd come to Christ. See, he'd lived in a home which was legalistic and demanding, but he knew nothing of God. He did not have the knowledge of God. Oh, how sad if that should be the case, to have come so close, but to have missed it. And Paul says, I speak this to your shame. Beloved, there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Those that have accepted Christ as Savior when the shout is heard. And then subsequently, those who rejected Christ, they too will be summoned to the assize in the skies when they stand in the presence of the Lord. Which one are you going to be at? I know where this boy's going to be. I'm going to be with my beloved Lord for time and for eternity. I commend the Lord Jesus to you. If Jesus isn't your Savior for sure, why don't you tonight make absolutely certain? Mom or Dad would likely be happy to speak to you. Friends here in the chapel, the elders of the fellowship, those that you know and in whom you have confidence, you go to them. Tell them, I want to make sure that I'm saved. Let them ask you a few questions. But you make sure before you go out those doors that you're on your way to heaven. Speak to JB or myself. Be the greatest honor under God's heaven to sit at your side. We're not going to try to talk you into anything. But if you feel, boy, I want to make certain I'm going to heaven tonight, now's the time. Put it first. Shall we pray as Gary comes? Father, from the depths of our being, we thank Thee this evening for the first fruits, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee He rose triumphant, and He's in the glory. Christ's grave is vacant now, left for the throne above. The cross asserts God's right to bless and His own boundless love. Thank you, Father, for the prospect of seeing our beloved Lord very soon. Thank you for these days of being with the aristocracy of heaven. Bless each one, we pray. And should there be any who do not know the Savior, give them the knowledge of God tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.